Kings chapter 1. Second Kings chapter 1, we'll begin there in just a moment. It's good to be with you all tonight. It's been a fun weekend in Auburn. There have been a lot of activities going on. I hope and trust you've been able to participate in some of them and have had a good weekend. I personally dressed up as a Disney character for Halloween. Yes. Which just goes to show you the depths to which a father will lower himself for his daughter. Thank you to Garrison. Garrison asked me the other night what songs to lead, and I told him the lesson would be about faith. He did a great job. I appreciate that. We're glad you're here. Tonight we're here to talk about things of eternal significance. There are a lot of other things you could be doing tonight. I know the World Series is on. There's trick-or-treating. On and on and on and on. But we're glad you're here. 2 Kings chapter 1, I want to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 18. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed. And the messengers returned to him," that's the king, "he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus the king has said, come down quickly.' So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, 'Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Ahaz died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" I don't know about you, but to me this is one of the most baffling stories in the Bible. My first reaction to this is, how could this be? The king of Israel, the nation whom God chose among all others to be his own special people, is consulting a false god. And he's not consulting a false god at a time in his life when he's riding high and he's filled with pride. He's consulting a false god when his life is on the line. When his injuries are so bad that it's questionable whether he will recover. How could this be? Yes, his grandfather Omri and his father Ahab were terrible people. 1 Kings 16 tells us that each of them did more evil than all who were before them. But evil is not all Ahaziah knows. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that Ahaziah knew Elijah. And verses 9, 11, and 13 tell us his servants addressed Elijah as man of God. So Ahaziah certainly knew about God. But more than that, do you think Ahaziah might have been present for the events at Mount Carmel? When, according to 1 Kings 18, Elijah challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to pray and call on the name of their gods to answer by fire. And they danced and begged and pleaded and took knives and cut themselves and waited the better part of the day with no answer from their gods. And Elijah prayed to the God of heaven who sent down fire to consume the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and then lick up the water from the trenches to show that he was the one and is the one true God. I can't prove he was there. Maybe he was young or maybe he was off doing something else. But I'd suggest that Ahaziah at least knew this story, that he had manifest evidence of the futility of trusting in false gods versus the true and living God. And yet somehow, he finds himself in a life-threatening situation and makes the decision to consult a false god for help, causing Elijah to ask him the question in verse 3, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal's above? I want to suggest to you tonight that we can do the same thing at times in our lives. We're spiritual Israel. We're the people of God. We've seen his great works. We've witnessed his great power. We've known his great love. But we sometimes forget that he is the source of the answers to all our problems and that he is actively working in our lives for good. Tonight, I want to talk to you about three areas in which we may act like at times there's no God in Israel. First, in our prayer life. I doubt anyone in this auditorium has prayed to a false god in the same sense that Ahaziah did. But who are we looking to for the answers to the critical problems in our lives? Have you had any questions over the last 2 years or so? Have you had any things that have caused you concern, worry, anxiety, fear? I think I can safely say this has been the most tumultuous, divisive time in our country in my lifetime. I wasn't around for Vietnam or the civil rights movement. In the last 2 or so years, we've had the presidential election. We've been dealing with COVID. We've had social unrest. Now we have skyrocketing murder and inflation rates. Our kids are being taught all kinds of hogwash in school, like there are more than two genders. And we have to decide whether we like each other based on the color of our skin. What's going to be next? Who are we looking to? Who are we turning to for answers? Family members, friends, preachers, elders, doctors, medical experts, politicians, social media. There may be times when some of those things are appropriate. But all too often in our lives as God's people, God's way down the list somewhere. Not this August, but the August before, Jason Cicero, the first time he was here, in a sermon similar to this, he said, "When I'm worried about something, I talk to everybody but God." In addition to that, when things get difficult, we sometimes take it all on ourselves to make things better. We buckle down, we make a list. I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I And even if there's nothing wrong with what we're doing, we get so busy trying to control the situation that we forget to pray. My friends, we have access to the greatest source of help there is, who's always standing ready to come to our aid. As the psalmist said in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? You know the rest. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And yet many times we're looking to other places for help, just as Ahaziah did. Our prayer life is a measure of our faith. That's what Jesus was talking about in Luke 18, wasn't he? Look at me in Luke 18. A familiar passage. Our prayer life is a measure of our faith. Luke 18 and verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. I love that. My job is to pray and to not lose heart. That's not always an easy thing to do, is it? And then Jesus goes on to tell the story that you surely know, that the widow who goes to the unjust judge, he doesn't want to give her what she wants, but she keeps asking and asking and asking, and eventually, to get her off of his back, he gives her what she wants. And Jesus in verse 6 says, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Our continuing to pray is about us, not God. God doesn't need the information from us. He's already got it, doesn't he? When we go to him, though, and say, I'm struggling with this, or this person is sick, or our church needs help with this, or it seems like the world is turned upside down, we're showing our trust in him. I love the prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. Look with me there, please. In 2 Chronicles 20, when Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir come up against Judah with an army that is great in number, Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and they did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I love that. We have no power. We don't know what to do, but we know that you do. That's who I want to be. A second way in which we can act as if there's no God in Israel is in our search for fulfillment. Fulfillment to me is easier to understand than it is to define. It involves the concepts of contentment and satisfaction, of serving my purpose in life, of knowing that the things I'm pursuing have real meaning. Fulfillment can be elusive, but you know it when you have it. We as humans try to find fulfillment in so many things, right? Our jobs, our school, our possessions, sometimes even things like our physical appearance, our athletic accomplishments, our power, thrill-seeking, whatever it is. And these things may give us a false sense of fulfillment, but there's only one thing that gives us true fulfillment, and that's what Ecclesiastes is about, isn't it? Solomon, the wisest, richest, most powerful man alive, did an experiment. And with everything at his disposal, more things than we can even imagine at his disposal, he tried to find fulfillment in pleasure, in human wisdom and learning, and he tried to find fulfillment in his work. And he couldn't find it in any of those. Why? Look at Acts 17. Acts 17. Why is it that whatever it is we're chasing cannot give us the fulfillment that we so desperately desire? Acts 17. Beginning in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God made us with the desire to seek him. We've had this verse quoted in this audience a couple of times, I think, in the past month. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. The reason Solomon couldn't find who he's looking for in all these things is because that's not why he was created. Young people, listen to me. You might think if you can get the job you want, if you can get the house you want, if you can put up enough money for the kids' college, if you can set aside enough for retirement, it won't work. God made you for something greater. And isn't that beautiful? Because it answers a lot of life's questions, doesn't it? Why am I here? What's my purpose? I was created to serve God. And I was created to seek him. And nothing's going to fill the God-shaped void in my life except for him. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Interestingly, and I love this, after all the experiments that Solomon does, he finds out that once we figure this out, that serving God is man's all, we can truly enjoy all those things that God's blessed us with. Didn't he? Our work, our family, our leisure time. When we understand why we're here, we can enjoy the blessings that he's given us. I love that. And thirdly, you Braves fans are going to be happy with me tonight. Or you trick-or-treaters, whichever you prefer. A third way we can act in which there's no God in Israel is in our work with the lost. Look at Matthew 9, please. Another passage that's been read over and over from this pulpit. Matthew 9. Beginning in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Does the situation Jesus described here sound familiar to you? In verse 36, the multitudes were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. If you use the New American Standard, your version says the multitudes were distressed and dispirited. That about sums up the world around us today perfectly, doesn't it? Has there been a time in my lifetime that God's message of peace, assurance, and hope is more needed? Has there been a better time to share the good news of Jesus Christ? I think you can make an argument that there hasn't been. The world is filled with people who have no standard, who have no compass, who have nothing to lean on in times of trouble. It's filled with people who have anxiety and fear. It's filled with people who have questions. What is real? What is true? But have no answers. Who can give them the answers? Well, we can. But sometimes we let things hold us back, don't we? I want to discuss a few things that I think we let hold us back. First, we sometimes say things, or think things maybe, and not say them, such as, God's word doesn't have the effect it once did. Or God's word won't work on that person. Or I'm not adequate to do this work. When we do that, we're ignoring the power of God to change lives. We have to recognize the power is not in us, but in the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation, Romans 1. And that power is not diminished one bit over time. Also, sometimes we give up before we should. This is true of me. I don't know if it's true of you. Sometimes we give up before we should. Do you ever have the feeling that your efforts are not paying off? That your attempts to talk with others about Jesus are not having any effect? At my work, for example, I started a morning devotional and prayer, but there was little interest and it fizzled out after a few meetings. I've talked to God about individuals who work with me, who get their medicine from me. Teachings, principles, authority, seems like it hasn't made any difference. I've given books and study materials to people who work with me who've shown interest in certain things, but hadn't seen any real response. I want to suggest to you, though, that my giving up is in part a lack of faith by me. Usually it's because I haven't done enough. Let's be honest about that, right? But also, I underestimate what God is doing through His providence in them and in me. I don't think we can do that. I must keep planning. And third and finally, on things that hold us back, what we say is important, of course. How we conduct ourselves is important, of course. But I want to discuss something else, and that is what we project. Our messaging as Christians to those people who don't know Jesus is so important. What are we projecting as Christians in these dark times? I want to suggest to you that if it's anything other than faith, hope, assurance, supreme confidence in God and His promises, we're projecting the wrong thing. That's what's going to draw people to Christ. That includes social media. I'm not really sure we need to be projecting anything on social media. But I do know we don't need to be projecting fear and anxiety on social media. The only thing that fear and anxiety convert people to is more fear and anxiety. But if we're projecting to the world a strong confidence in the promises of God and who he is. If we're projecting to the world that our spiritual health is more important than our physical health, if we're projecting to the world that we have something greater waiting for us beyond this life that gives us peace and joy and assurance in this life, that's what people can get behind. And that's who I want to be. I want to finish with Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10. Beginning in verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Christian, are you struggling with your confidence in God? I understand you might be down. I understand you might be discouraged by the state of the world, by the state of the church, maybe by your own shortcomings. I understand that. But do not let that affect your confidence in God. Things are imperfect here because of Satan and sin. God does not change, and his promises do not fail. Renew your confidence in God tonight. Make the commitment you'll focus on him tonight, not the things around you, not the shortcomings of yourself or the rest of the people in this building. To focus on him. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, understand that there is a God in Israel. Whether you acknowledge him or not, he wants to save you. He wants to save you. But he's going to judge you just like he did Ahaziah if you do not respond to him. Repent of your sins. Confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you believe there's a God in Israel? While we stand and sing.